Turns out to be a very appropriate song that we chose there at the very last minute. God, you are changing me. And we'll be coming onto that passage in just a moment and exploring that. But before I get started, we heard earlier on this year that the space shuttle is being decommissioned. And it's been there all the way through my lifetime. It's quite an achievement, really, getting that space shuttle together. And after some very difficult times, they got it very successfully working. But apparently the space program is all still alive and well. Satellites are still going up. The International Space Station still needs servicing. I guess there's one place that Ocado doesn't yet deliver to. And the Russians are still at it, so the Americans are continuing too. Apparently there's a Mars mission planned for 2013. Now that's not an enviable trip. I think it takes the best part of a year to get there. And I was told on good record that it's a bit like trying to get to Hastings by bus. It's a long journey. So you're not going to come back from there in a hurry, are you? I just imagine the recruiting seminar for that job. So there's the poster on this morning. Anyone? Jones, thank you very much. Don't forget to pick up the Frank's letters on the way there. There's the trip to Mars. Anyone? Yes? Thomas? Yes? And Peter's? Great, fantastic. I'd pack a bag for, oh, what should we say? It takes a year to get there. You want to make it worthwhile, don't you, really? Should we say 8 years? Okay, great. Next. Who wants to make me a cup of coffee? What a recruiting session that would be. Oh, yes, I'll do that. 8 years of your life. This is not relevant to the sermon whatsoever. I just thought it was very interesting. I hear that... Actually, I don't know if that trip's going to be manned. It would be quite a long trip if it was. It probably isn't. But I hear that they're planning to make a replacement for the shuttle in 2017. It takes an incredible amount of organising. So many people, so much money to hold together a space programme. I wanted to get my facts straight to talk about NASA, and so went online and discovered that actually there are 12 NASA facilities all over the states. I just thought there was Cape Canaveral. Well, Ronald Reagan, this is more getting to the point. Ronald Reagan, when he was president of America, made a trip to NASA at Cape Canaveral. And he met a few of the staff who were working there. And there was this one elderly chap. He was there as a cleaner. That was his job. And he got to meet the president. So Reagan shook his hand and asked, so what do you do here? And he replied, sir, I help get men to the moon. Well done, son. Keep up the good work. Well, what a vision for your job. I clean the floors, I wipe the monitors, but here I am to get men to the moon. I think it's often quite hard for us to get motivation, to keep what we're doing for God, to talk to people about Jesus, to invite them along to things, to walk across the room as we thought about some time before, extend friendship to your neighbours. To keep going back to the same people and loving them and serving them and praying for them. To serve on the rota for another week, another term, another year. What's it all for? Why am I here? In our hearts, aren't we, most of the time, we're quite weary. We lack energy. Is that right? I think that's right. When God called Isaiah to be a prophet for him, and he commissioned him to work speaking his message, the way he got Isaiah going was to give him a vision of himself, to show him what God is really like. And we've got it recorded here for us to see as well. When you meet God, as we're about to in this passage, in his awesome glory, he will change your feelings and your behaviour. It's a powerful passage. I'm just going to pray a prayer before we look at it. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray as we look at this passage that you would show us yourself. that your Spirit would speak through your word. Not only that we might understand it, but we would feel different and be ready again to serve you for your glory. Amen. Well, it's a very simple vision. It's in four stages. On the back of your sheets this morning, I've put a very simple outline, which we're going to go through these four stages. The first stage, well, it's the longest and the most important. A renewed sense of God's holiness. Verses 1 to 4. We're in Isaiah. It'd be great if you'd have it open in front of you so you can see for yourself what Isaiah is saying about this vision he had of God. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Well, we know when this was. This was 740 BC. The great Jewish king Uzziah had died. It was the end of an era. And people were worried, no doubt, about the future. What's going to happen? And as Isaiah is in the temple, he's given this vision of the Lord. The human king may have died, but it's all okay, for the King of Kings is reigning on his throne. And when you look at this vision of him, you find that he is seated on a throne. Imagine a big throne. The king is seated on it. He rules the entire universe with absolute power. Notice the Lord, he's not struggling or fighting or concerned. He's not sitting there wringing his hands, anxiously worrying. He's not worried about what Satan is doing in the world. He's just sitting. He's not asleep though, he's ruling. Absolute, unchallenged, unrivaled, total supremacy. He sits on the throne and he governs the universe. He's splendid, majestic and glorious. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He's lifted up, he looks splendid. He's huge. Just the train of his robes fills the temple. How high is the temple? I'm not sure. 50 feet or so? 50 meters, rather? I don't know. Something big. Big temple space. And even when he's seated, his robe fills the whole space. He's huge. This is symbolic of the fact that God is so big. He's the supreme being beyond the universe, bigger than we could imagine. And surrounded on this throne, there are these amazing creatures, seraphs, literally burning ones. So these beings in his presence, this whole army of them, they're actually spontaneously combusting. They're on fire. They're flaming. Presumably with the holiness of God in whose presence they live. It's an extraordinary army burning away. They've got six wings, verse 2. With two wings they cover their faces. For you cannot look at God, you'll just be consumed. So they hide their eyes. Two wings covering their feet. In Hebrew, the feet were an object of shame. Even though these beings are aflame with holiness in the presence of this mighty God, they're covering their feet in shame. And with two wings, they're flying, they're hovering, they're waiting, ready to do whatever God wants them to do. This army of flaming creatures in the presence of God. And I tell you, this scene isn't a quiet scene. Because for them, this God was so amazing, they can't help it if they burst forth with praise. It's like Wembley when Rooney scores a goal. It's not Lords in the members' pavilion, a polite clap. Oh yes, well done, well done. No! Goal! Fantastic! These people are cheering and praising, and they're praising their God. They're calling to one another, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They burst forth with song. God is the holiest. He is unique. There's no one who comes close to this. He's on his own. They've never seen anybody like this God. And they're saying, the whole earth is full of his glory. Look at creation, as we did last week. The glory of God in the mighty oceans, the waterfalls, the snow-capped mountains, the teeming cities, the sweltering jungles, the star-filled skies, all these little bits of DIY that God has put together in his spare time. Extraordinary, the power and the creativity of God. Verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. It was loud. Now, I've been to some loud events. I was at the Oval this year, India versus England. When Tendulkar blinks, the crowd goes crazy. Now, I've been at Wembley Stadium to watch U2 play their Joshua Tree tour. Ecstatic fans crushing towards the front to see their hero, Bono. Now, I've been at Old Trafford when Manchester United beat West Ham 7-1. And they'd gone 1-0 down. But by the end of that time, the noise of 80,000 Reds fans chanting and jeering at the 300 away fans, you're not singing anymore. But nothing compared to this. It's so loud that the very foundations are shaking. The whole temple is shaking with the volume. It's overwhelming in every sense. And this smoke that's pouring out, presumably it's from the altars, a cloud of smoke protecting people from the presence of God. And the point is that God is so wonderful and so amazing and so frighteningly holy that the crowds in his presence are overwhelmed by him. It's not just an Old Testament picture of God. You get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 4 and find that they're still singing the same song. They haven't even got past the chorus yet. It's the same words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's so amazing, people don't want to stop singing. The first stage in becoming useful to God, in speaking about God to people, is to grasp something of how holy he is. Which is exactly what Isaiah discovered that day. And of course there are two parts to God's holiness. One is how frightening, how terrible, how dreadful to arrive in the presence of that God as his enemy. To have realized that you've spent your whole life shaking your fists against him and saying, I don't believe in you. How devastating to discover that this is the God you've been defying. How dreadful to meet him as a person who's an enemy and unforgiven. But how wonderful. How wonderful to arrive forgiven. And make no mistake, the people in his presence in this vision are happy. It's a bit like a Michael McIntyre concert down at the Brighton Centre. Everyone is laughing so much that they're crying. It's a wonderful, happy occasion. Well, forget Michael McIntyre. In God's presence, they just can't stop singing. It's wonderful. Now, when confronted by the awesome holiness of God, Isaiah is then overcome by a new realization. That's our second point, a renewed sense of sinfulness. See, once you have a new sense of God's holiness, how extraordinary holy he is, then you'll be ready to understand how sinful you really are. Compared with such beautiful purity, Isaiah is engulfed with a fear. Verse 5, woe to me, I cried. Oh no, I'm ruined. He cried out in horror. In realization, his life just collapsed. His whole life is like the rubble of a house just blown down by a bomb, exploded by facing God. Maybe this morning, some of you think, well, you know how the world kind of builds us up. We think like we're something, we've achieved something in life. Maybe you've built up a business. Maybe you're a boss or you've got a secretary. Maybe you look back and things in your life and see there's so much that's been worthwhile that you've done, achievements of note. Maybe you've raised children who are grown up now, left home, married. Maybe you're a grandparent and there's pride in all kinds of achievements. Well, Isaiah stands before this God and everything just collapses. He says to himself, oh no, I've nothing, I've absolutely nothing to impress God with. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, I'm filthy, I can't speak for God. Even my lips are corrupted by my selfishness. And he says, that my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, and he knows his hopes of being good enough for God are useless. I met with a couple of different couples this week, and so many times I hear it. I try to live my life by some principles, to be good. That's the Christian message, isn't it? And I smile and I think to myself, have you seen what God is like? I try to be kind to my children and provide for them a framework for life. I'm not much of a churchgoer, but I say my prayers every day. That's the message, isn't it, of Christianity? Well, once you've seen what God is like, you realise that you're a million miles away from being good enough. It's too scary to think about what it would really be like meeting God. It's no surprise we tell ourselves what we do. Because when you actually look at him, you realise we're in serious trouble. I don't know if you've had this kind of moment. It's like, something goes through your mind and you think, oh no. Like when you're away for a weekend or you've just gone on holiday and suddenly, oh, that piece of work that I forgot to hand in. Or something like that. The one thing you needed to do before you went away on holiday. I can't believe it. I haven't done it. Maybe something worse. But it's kind of what happens to Isaiah. Oh no, I'm completely stuffed here. A renewed sense of sinfulness. I remember something similar myself. I have been looking for an opportunity to tell this story, so I hope the story actually fits now that I'm going to tell it. But one illustration that comes to my mind was when I was climbing a mountain. It wasn't our intention that day to climb a mountain, and we didn't have the gear. All the resources. We just had our swimming trunks and saw a great beach. It wasn't long into this climb to get towards this beach, we hoped, that we realised that we were getting into more and more trouble. But we couldn't face going back. It had only got worse. And we thought to ourselves, well, what have we got ourselves into here? The sea directly below us, a lot further away than it was when we started. The journey ahead, too steep and slippery. Already scarred hands from trying to hold onto the rock. The journey back now too daunting. And that stupid beach just over there saying, come and swim in me. We were completely stuck. It was a kind of, woe is me, I'm ruined kind of moment. Completely out of our depths. And that's absolutely what I thought. I thought, this is it. I don't know what we do now. We got down with a serious dose of humility, but we couldn't conquer that mountain. But that story doesn't really matter, does it? But you don't want to arrive before God like that, do you? Out of your depths, ruined, no resources. A renewed sense of our sinfulness. And that led to a renewed sense of God's grace. Look at it in verses 6 and 7. A renewed sense of God's grace. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs of the altar. Just imagine that for a moment. His heart has sunk. He realizes he's ruined. Then one of these creatures comes from worshipping at the temple. He grabs this burning hot coal from the altar, and he's coming at you. How do you feel? Oh, I'm really done for now, aren't I? This is it. But with that coal, he touched my mouth, exactly at the point where Isaiah was aware of his filthiness. Verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This coal came from the altar of sacrifice. It was being applied to his sin, like an ointment to a sore. These sacrifices were all a picture of what Jesus would do when he died on the cross, shed his blood. That's why God came in the flesh. That's why God stepped down into our earth. He became like a worm on our planet to swap places with other worms when he died on the cross. He loved us so much, he took flesh and died to suffer what we deserved, so we don't need to suffer it ourselves. Quite a magnificent love by God. And the effect of this coal brought from the place of sacrifice has two effects on him. Firstly, your guilt is taken away. Record of sins removed. If there's a big computer in heaven and an angel who's working it day and night, he doesn't have anything else to do. There are so many people. He's hitting away at this computer. And when you turn up and you've turned to Jesus and you say, yes, me too, please. Please forgive me. So he scrolls through the files. Bousfield. Big file. Full of sins. Delete. All gone. Wiped away. Everything we've done, wiped away. And secondly, the seraph says, your sin is atoned for. It means God is satisfied. He's not angry anymore. Not only does Jesus get treated as if he's us, he was punished on the cross for what we deserve. But we can be treated as if we were him, accepted in his presence as children. Better than the seraphs. Not only can we come into his presence, we can climb on his knee and give him a hug and call him dad. How good is that? Your sin is taken away. Sorry, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You're welcome and you can have a cuddle on his knee. And this is what Christians call the grace of God. Undeserved kindness. He's done this for us. It's so wonderful that Isaiah is changed. Meeting God and his holiness, then realizing his sinfulness, experiencing his grace. Now he has a renewed sense of obedience. A new call. Verse 8 and 9, the final verses. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? That makes me ask the question, what does God talk about? He's there for a long time. What do you talk about if you're God? You've got God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, in this extraordinary divine relationship. What do they talk about all day? What really matters to God? I mean, the whole universe to consider. What's on God's mind? Well, Isaiah tells us what he overhears God saying. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will go and speak for us? Who will go and reach people? Who will tell people about us? Who will go? And Isaiah, he's so overwhelmed by the grace of God, he says, can I go? I'd love to go. Here am I. Send me. And what does God say? Verse 9. Go. That's fine. You go. You go and tell the people about me. God is willing to use this forgiven sinner to take his message to Israel. And the message, well, it begins as a message of judgment, but it ends as a message of a saviour. And many years later, Jesus said something very similar when he said to his friends, go and you will make disciples of many nations. He also is willing to use forgiven sinners like you and me. People who understand and rejoice in his grace. And as Isaiah was obedient to God. So do you see the four stages to Isaiah's commissioning? It's the four stages we need. Do you see how holy and magnificent God is? How frightening to be on the wrong side of God. How wonderful to be accepted by the risen Lord. Now do you see how dreadful your sin is? How God should send you to hell forever for the way that you've treated him. Now do you understand how marvellous his grace is, that he should send his beloved son to suffer for you on the cross, to forgive you forever. Now go. Please would you send me? The truth is, if you've understood his holiness and your sin, his grace, then go. Take up your role at Cape Canaveral, whatever it is. Be involved, not sending men to the moon, but be involved about making disciples for Jesus. Go and talk to your neighbours. Haven't seen you for a while? Like to have a coffee? Go. Go to your neighbour in the office. Have lunch. Go to refresh. Be part of the crowd there. Or perhaps meet a friend there to build up its profile. Gather a team for the family quiz. Not just from friends at church. Where would God have you serve him in the city? Put your hand up. Go. Go and see what God has for you to do for him here. Go. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's have a moment of quiet. If you've seen this morning what God is like, why don't you just respond to that in the quiet? Dear God, thank you for showing us something of your glory and holiness. Please forgive us where we've forgotten how marvellous you are. Father, please help us to remember how holy you are. And in the light of your holiness, remember how sinful we are. And how marvellous your grace to us is in Jesus. Dear God, please help us to put up our hand and say, here am I. Please send me. We ask this in your gracious name. Amen. We're going to sing to close. Take my life, unless it be.